Let's pray together then. Father, we're so thankful that you care for us, that you're, even as we study today in the book of Ezra, your hand is on the lives of your people. And Father, your hand is on the lives of people in power as well, and on circumstances. And we thank you for that. And as we come today to this class, we are reminded again that you care, that you supervise, you control, that by looking to you, we can see your hand at work in our lives very directly as well. And Father, we thank you for Amy. We rejoice with her. We pray with her and for Jason as he is in the process of selling a home and relocating. Father, that's a significant undertaking, but we thank you for the prospect of happiness and joy at the end of the process. And so we pray for them, for your protecting and your provision. And Father, we thank you for the good report for Judy, for the relief, for at least the absence of the cancer. We know that these bodies of ours are subject to things that we would just as soon not have. But thank you that you care for our physical well-being as well as for our spiritual needs. And so we're grateful, Father. We rejoice. And we pray for Lori as she is returning from Greece. We ask for safety, for good connections in the travel. Thank you for arranging for the travel there and for the ministry fellowship. And Father, we just pray again that your hand of blessing would be evident there. And we think of Dan as he is on the verge of returning from Ethiopia. Father, travel is sometimes seems exciting, but often it's mundane. It's a matter of timing and routines and safety. And we do pray for your protective care and for a safe arrival home. And Father, now as we open your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who has given your word, who has moved the hearts of men to write, would also, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be moved by the truth of your word, that we would be drawing closer to you. And Father, that we would find strength and grace for the journey ahead. And this we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come now to a significant and I think to me a very interesting time in our Bible study, because we're looking at the next 3 weeks at three smaller books than we've seen in Kings and Chronicles, for example. But we're looking at the Restoration Era. And if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you recall, as we saw in Kings and Chronicles, that the nation of Judah declined spiritually over a period of time. We saw in Chronicles that there were five times when they had revival in the land, but that was not enough to stem the tide of the spiritual decline and apostasy. And God had warned already through Jeremiah the prophet. I wish we could sort of combine the prophets and history together, but we'll see how they mesh this morning, because Jeremiah had specifically twice prophesied that Judah would be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. The good news is that God doesn't need a watch to tell time. He doesn't need a calendar, because precisely when the 70 years were up, God moved the hearts, and you've got a change of kingdoms. You go from Assyria that took the northern tribes into exile. Babylon defeated Assyria, and they took the southern tribes into exile. Along comes the Medo-Persian Empire. They defeat the Babylonians, and one of the first things they do is Cyrus, his heart, he's a pagan king, but his heart is moved by God to restore the exiles to Jerusalem. One of the interesting things about Persian history is that when they came to power, each of these conquering nations had a different approach to administration. The Assyrians ruled by brutality and fear. The Babylonians, on the other hand, exploited the peoples they conquered. And so, in the case of Jerusalem, all of the silver and gold vessels from the temple were taken back to Babylon. And they amassed a great fortune of wealth, but they impoverished the people in the process. The Persians, when they came to power, had an even more extensive kingdom, but their policy was more one of appeasement. They had such a vast empire, they couldn't begin to control it militarily. They didn't have planes to transport troops and things like that. So they made a policy of allowing conquered peoples who had been impoverished by the Babylonians and Assyrians, they allowed them to go back and establish places of worship. And so it's intriguing that we even found, and archaeologists have found, a clay cylinder that has a decree of Cyrus, not the one for Jerusalem temple, but for another location where the Persians then allowed captives to go back to their homeland, build places of worship. The Persians were thinking, if we placate the people, we can manage a far-flung empire more easily if we're dealing with happy campers. And one of the first things to do is restore their religious observances, the heart and center of the nation. So that's a bit of historical background for this. And so when you come now to the book of Ezra, Ezra is actually in two parts. It's one book written by Ezra, but it covers a large time of history from the first restoration that is going to occur under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. But it's, and this is not the Joshua that we know from the book of Joshua. This is another Joshua. But they're going to return to build the temple. But keep in mind that they've been out of the land for 70 years. Homes have been destroyed. The land is desolate. So they've got to build homes. They've got to establish farms and businesses. And as a result, getting the temple built was a little bit slow going. And the first six chapters of Ezra are all about how God moved, how there was opposition, but they built the temple. And then between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, you've got a period of 60 years. And God is still at work, but Ezra now goes back. They've got the temple, but they haven't really been restored as a people spiritually. And in between, history-wise, you've got the book of Esther. Well, I've given you sort of an overview of the history, but we're not into Ezra yet. So all of this is background to Ezra. And this gives you the picture of, they go back, 538 it was the decree to go back, or the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And in 536, Cyrus allowed them to go back. It was 606 B.C. when the temple was first looted by the Babylonians. So you've got precisely 70 years there of history there. And the first six chapters about their journey back and the work of rebuilding the temple. And you're going to have two prophets that are significant here. You've got Haggai and Zechariah. And if you were to read those prophets, you'd find that Haggai is just a short two chapters. But he says, listen, is it time for you to live in your beautifully paneled homes and the temple isn't finished? Get with the project God brought you back here to do. And we can understand, they had to build homes, they had to get crops in and everything, but that preoccupied their time and energy. And so Haggai the prophet comes along and he's a, sort of a firebrand. He says, listen, it's not time for you to build your beautiful homes. It's time for you to build the temple. And through the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, they get back and they rebuild the temple, but in the face of significant opposition, as we'll see. And then there's a gap of 60 years in there. And meanwhile, back in the Persian Empire, you've got Esther, the events of the book of Esther taking place. God is at work, not only in among the captives who've returned, but he's at work also among those who are still in exile, as you, if you please, in Persia. He's got Jewish people in high profile jobs. So you've got Nehemiah, who's cupbearer to the king. You understand, in those days, the favorite method of disposing of a king was to put a little poison in his drink. And Nehemiah had the delightful task of sampling anything before he went to the king. So if it was poison, guess what? Nehemiah exit stage left. So he had a strategic position, but God used Ezra and Nehemiah in the Persian Empire to bring about the restoration, not just of the temple building, but of the worship of God and the wall around Jerusalem. And all of that is in the books we'll see this week, next week, and the following class, the 19th, which will be our last class for the spring, the book of Esther. Well, that's the background. So then you've got the journey that Ezra goes back, and he goes back with a specific purpose of reforming the people. The temple has been built, but the people haven't been taught. And Ezra is considered to have been the first scribe. The Jewish people, when they were in exile, did not have the privilege and the opportunity to worship God. They couldn't bring sacrifices. They couldn't do the things that were essential to their faith. And during this process, then, the synagogue developed. And the scribes became people who knew the scriptures, taught the people, kept their faith alive until they were brought back to the land. And so that's the background of the book of Ezra. And Ezra is considered to be the first of the scribes. So he's going to go back, and his task is not to build something, it's to restore the people and their faith. And Nehemiah is going to come just shortly after Ezra. Ezra is still active. Nehemiah comes. Now, I didn't put it on this chart, but the last book of in our Bibles is Malachi. And Malachi is going to come, as we'll see next week, in between the 12th and the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is here for, I think it's a period of about 12 years. Then he goes back to Persia for a term, and there's someone else in his position. He returns again to make some further reformations. Well, that's a bit of the history of the period. And you're going to see how God is at work in the Persian Empire. God is at work. He's used the Assyrians. He's used the Babylonians. Now he's using the Medo-Persian Empire. He's not finished yet because you've still got Greece and Rome. Yes?
I have a question. The Mordecai that's listed in Nehemiah 7 as one of them coming back, is that Esther's uncle?
Yes.
Because it's the same
type. Yeah. And he's a significant individual. In fact, when you get to the book of Esther, it's fascinating because you see all the coincidences.
Yeah.
But if you sent the FBI to investigate, you would find God's fingerprints on everything. You know, it's just a remarkable book for the unseen hand of God on the lives of people, on human history. God doesn't have to have people carrying a flag to announce his presence. He does it by the work he does. Well, we need to get on to the book of Ezra. Ezra is a short book, but we'll have a long class. There are going to be three restorations. If you look at the history of Israel, there were three successive deportations. First, Daniel goes in 606. Then you've got Ezekiel going in the next group. And then you've got Jeremiah not going to Babylon, but he is taken by the people who are fleeing from the Babylonians, and they take him to Egypt. So you've got three prophets who are involved here in the departure. Now you've got three people who are going to come back and lead in the restoration. And these are the time periods. Fascinating period of history. I happen to have written my dissertation on the history of the restoration of Judah, an eyewitness account. I was not there then, incidentally. But the journey they have to take is a long one. They're going back some 1,500 miles. This is desert region. So you don't travel through the Arabian desert. Even if you're Lawrence of Arabia, you know, it may make a good movie, but it's not practical for 50,000 people to go back that way. So they have to go all the way over. So it's a long 1,500-mile journey. And you can see Judah here is just a tiny little speck compared to the distance they have to travel. And this is the Persian Empire. Notice how vast the empire was. Each of these successive empires was larger. Assyria was swallowed up by Babylon. Babylon was swallowed up by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persian Empire will be swallowed up by the Greeks. Greeks will be swallowed up by the Romans. And each time there's an empire that overthrows them, they get bigger. And the Persian Empire, you can see how vast their empire is. Now, you can't possibly control an empire that vast by having armies everywhere. No, it's just, it's beyond that. They can send an army to conquer, but they can't keep troops stationed there and supplied indefinitely. And so the Persians tried to placate the peoples they captured, preserve their spiritual part, even though they had incredible excessive taxation. And that was part of their undoing later on. Well, the first six chapters of the book of Ezra document that first return to rebuild the temple. And this is just an outline of it. And I've mentioned that God stirs the hearts and moves the hearts of people. You see this first and foremost in the fact that God moved the heart. We're told here, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And here's where you see the historical books and the prophetic books are dovetail, because Jeremiah has been pouring his heart out for decades in the land, calling the people to repentance, and he's the weeping prophet. And finally, they go into exile, but Jeremiah promises twice in Jeremiah, at least, that the exile will last for 70 years. We'll see. Significance of that is that for 490 years, they've been in the land, but they have neglected the Sabbath year. And God says, okay, you owe me 70 years. So you're going to go into exile as discipline. And how do we figure out how long? Well, you owe me 70 years, so the exile will be 70 years long. And it's not accidental. I think it's almost intentional by God that he's doing it this way. Well, the Lord moves the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. He's just conquered this territory. And he's not looking to reap a harvest from the area. He's looking, how can we restore and how can we manage a territory so far from our home base? And so he issues a decree to allow the people to go back. And notice the language. It's curious. Here's a pagan king saying, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." And from the human standpoint, they had. Now, they don't have the North American continent. They didn't know about the North American continent. But all of their world has fallen under the control now of the Persians. And he gives credit. But the interesting thing is he's an opportunist. So when you look at the Cyrus cylinder that has been discovered, this is for another country and another restoration. But the policy was to use the language of the people. And here he says, you know, the Lord, the God of heaven. Well, that was particularly Jewish. He's not a convert to Judaism, but he's using the language because that's how the Persians operated. And he's appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. And so here he comes right away as they've conquered the territory. Now, in order to control it, they're going to restore worship. They're going to try to bring some sense of normalcy back to these countries they've conquered. And God has given a promise already years before. And God has said through Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Now, this next verse, chapter 29 and verse 11. Have you ever seen that before? If you have ever been at any Christian bookstore, you have seen it in plaques, you have seen it in everything. That's sort of taken out of context. Now, there's an application that's true from it, but Jeremiah has said, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. That is spoken before the exile. And you say, yeah, some hope and some future. Babylonian exile for 70 years? No, thank you. But the fact is, God is making a promise through Jeremiah that the exile is not the end. It's discipline to draw His people back to Himself. And one of the things we discover from that is that God does not prefer, but sometimes He has to use drastic measures to get our attention when there's a spiritual issue or problem. And God may use health, He may use other issues to get our attention. And so this is what He has done here. If He sent them into exile, He's going to now restore them. But when the king, Cyrus, his heart has moved to issue that proclamation, now you've got people who have to go back, because they've got to go back. They have to people to build the temple. They've got to have the resources to build the temple. And they've got to have the vessels and other things that were taken from the temple. The good news is that those vessels were still intact in Babylon, now that's been taken by Persia. So they go back, and notice again, everyone whose heart God has moved. God has moved the heart of Cyrus. God has moved the hearts of the Jewish people. God now is moving specifically the hearts of a group of people. Not everyone is going back, but those who don't give silver, gold, goods, livestock, valuable gifts, free will offerings. In other words, the people who don't go say, listen, we wish we could, but we're not free to travel. We've got obligations here in the Persian Empire that we can't turn from. But here's all we can do to help you. Here is the material resources we have. So it's a national effort, though only 50,000 go back. And they arrived at Jerusalem, and keep in mind now, Jerusalem has been destroyed. The walls are scattered, temple is gone. There's 70 years, most of the farms have not been maintained and planted, homes have been destroyed. It's like a war zone after 70 years. So it's not a very welcoming environment. They come back, but when they get back, they arrived at the temple site, and the families gave free will offerings. They've come back with resources, and they say, here we are. Now we're going to give what we have to build the temple. And they gave according to their ability. I love this because God doesn't expect them to give beyond their ability, only up to their ability. And it's always true that believers, some believers, God blesses with incredible resources. And they give accordingly. Over the years, I've known men who had great wealth, but who delighted simply in giving. I think specifically of the medical doctor in our hometown in Saskatchewan. He and his wife lived in the same home for over 60 years. She still washed clothes in a wringer-type washing machine. And when the municipality couldn't pay him during the Depression years, God said, okay, we'll take care of that. So they gave him some land. Guess what? They found oil on it. And he loved to give. While we were in seminary, he would give to cover our tuition cost year after year. You see people that God has blessed them with resources through one means and another, and their delight is just to share and give and support. I know the pastor in our hometown, the doc used to go to the meat locker and ask, how about the preacher's locker? Is it full? And if it wasn't, he said, fill it. And, just things to give. So here they are giving according to their ability. And I trust that's what we at Bethel do. In fact, we don't have to have people standing at the door, picking people up by the feet and shaking them now, see if any change comes out. People give generously, and I appreciate that. And they laid the foundation. It was a joyful celebration. They laid the foundation with praise and thanksgiving. They sang, He is good. And the people shouted so loud. You can hear it all over the region. Joy at a simple process of laying a foundation. And that's why today, still, when we have a groundbreaking, it's a time for celebration. Now, obviously, groundbreaking isn't the same as having the building completed, but it's a start. It's a sign that God is at work and we're obedient to Him. But in this case, I hear people shouting and rejoicing, but I see other people crying, you know, and there's a box of Kleenex on every table, you know, because some who remembered the temple, you see, there were still some octogenarians in the crowd, people who were well over 70, no one in this audience here, but there are people like that. Who are older, you see, and they remembered what it was, and they recognized this is nowhere near in size and significance compared to the temple that we remember. But there were others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. And sometimes life is like that, isn't it? You rejoice over blessings God gives now, and yet you can't help but look back and see perhaps missed opportunities or tragedies and difficulties in life. And we're only one person, so maybe one eye can cry, or maybe both eyes can cry and the lips can smile. But whatever the case, there's joy, there's sorrow. And it's that way when we look back and we see all the good things God has done, but occasionally we see things too that might have been. And someone has written, of all sad words are tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. And so here they are, weeping, but joyfully. And notice the opposition. We're going to see significance in chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4, the opposition they faced. If you look at it, for example, in verse 1, verse 2, the people, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin came and said, let us help you build because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him. Here are people in the land this is one of the things that happened incidentally in ancient times when an army would conquer an area, they would often depopulate it. And that's why the Jewish people ended up in Babylon. And the Assyrians were particularly cruel for this because so many of the people they captured, they slaughtered, but they brought other people in to settle the area. And the genius of this is that everyone is so busy, they're not at home, they're trying to make a living, they don't have time to rebel. And that was the genius or the idea of it. You can control them more easily. And so you've got people there who are in the land, have either lived there for a long time or been brought in by Assyria and Babylon. And now they say, listen, we're here. We've developed the customs of the people. Let us build with you. And compromise is one of the enemy's choice ways of defeating God's work. Let's join with you. Link arms with people who are not really of your faith. And so it doesn't mean we can't cooperate sometimes, but we always have to be careful about joining with those who do not really share our conviction of faith. Well, that's part of it. Then those here in verse 4, when they turned down this offer of help and partnership, then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Listen, if you can't join them, then intimidate them, threaten them, do all you can like that. So you've got hostility and conflict. Verse 5, they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans. They created public relations problems. They hired counselors. They did all kinds of things, in the media and elsewhere to try to disrupt or keep God's work from being done. And finally, in chapter 4 and verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. When all of this intimidation fails, then you go to the courts. And so they appeal to the king, and you've got a change of administration back in Persia. So you've got new administration, time has passed. And they say, and then they paint the most negative picture possibly. They say in verse 12, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from the, have gone to Jerusalem, they're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. No, that's not true. They were building the temple, not the city. But the enemy isn't troubled by truth. And so they create a misrepresentation to the king and said, and let's face it, the people of Judah were rebellious. In one sense, God disciplined them because they were a wicked city. But that's God's perspective, and God has dealt with that. But the enemy is charging them with that. They're restoring the walls and repairing the foundation. No, they're just building the temple. Try to be truthful. Well, they didn't have to be. And then he said further, the king should know that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, boy, that was the telling argument, because the Persian government was noted for high taxes, for burdening the people with taxes. And now, if they're going to lose revenue, so misrepresentation, legal proceedings. But the tragedy is that it succeeded temporarily. He says here in verse 15, in these records you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. So if you let this go on, you will be left with nothing in the Trans-Euphrates. This is beyond the river. Now, this is beyond the Euphrates. And said, you're going to have no revenue. Well, listen, that's touching a nerve for the Persian Empire. And so, naturally, the Persian Empire sends this reply. Issue an order to stop these men from working. Verse 21, be careful, verse 22, not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow? Now, the immediate reaction of the Persian authorities was, put an end to it, stop it. We can't let this happen. Well, how are you going to overcome that?
Well, let's just go and hide out. Let's crawl into a hole and complain, pity me, everything's against me.
Well, along comes Haggai and Zechariah the prophet. And God always has a prophet to encourage the people, stir them up. So in chapter 5, Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the prophet, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And they called the people, listen, God brought us back here. Look at it. God has preserved us for 70 years in exile. God has changed the Babylonian government to the Persian. We're here because the king gave us a decree to come back. And granted, we're up against some political chicanery, but God has brought us here. Let's do what God brought us here to do. And so they set to work building the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And that's in verse 2. And they go on in verse 5 and say, but the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to their eyes. They said, listen, we've been victimized by the legal system. Let's use the legal system. And it's a double-edged sword, because they knew they had the decree of Cyrus to support them. Current administration hadn't bothered to check the records. And so they send back and say, now check the files. Look back in time. And one of the great things, even in those days, they didn't have computers, but they did keep records. And when they send this back, They send the report as follows. The work is being carried on with diligence, is making rapid progress under their direction. And they found in verse 13, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. And chapter 6 and verse 1, they searched in the archive stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel in the province of Media, and that scroll contained the authorization of Cyrus to return and build the temple. And you may have heard of said, the laws of the Medes and Persians. Well, the law of the Medes and Persians was such, and you'll see it in the book of Daniel, that once a law was issued, it could not be altered or overthrown. And so the new king says, listen, Cyrus issued this proclamation So this project is under authority. It's going to go forward. And notice the opposition, but notice also the means by which they overcame the opposition. It was not just by belligerence or persistence. The prophetic voice encouraged them. They trusted God. They proceeded on the original responsibility. They didn't vary from it. They're just building the temple, not the city. And they used the same laws that were used against them to find the truth. And the laws in this case supported them. So as a result of that, they finished the project. They built the temple. And we're told the Jews continued to build. They prospered under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. They finished building the temple. Now, the misfortune is that Cyrus took over in 538. The decree was issued and the Jewish people returned in 536. It isn't until about 520 that Haggai and Zechariah stirred the people to finish the project. In 516, they build the temple. So it has taken them 20 years, but they get the job done. And when they do, as you might expect, there's great rejoicing. And I thought you might be interested in, because you read these names and you say, well, who's this and when is this? The good news is that we have a remarkable historic material for this period of history. Cyrus was the king, and the Medo-Persian Empire, Medes and the Persians came together, and we call it the Persian Empire. It originally was the Medo-Persian Empire. But Cyrus is the great conquering general in that sense. But Darius the First is a general under his command and really one of the people who spearheaded those victories. And he comes to the foreground in 522 and 485. And an individual we see when we come to the book of Esther. These kings often took names. So you've got Xerxes the First, you've got Artaxerxes the First, you've got Darius the Second, you've got Artaxerxes the Second. You say, you know, why don't they, you know, John and Bill and William? But the fact is, these were the titles often, not just the name. And so when you look, Xerxes the First is actually Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. And while all of this is taking place in Ezra and Nehemiah in the land, God is still at work among the Jewish people who are in exile. And God has worked among the Jewish people for 2,000 years. And then in 1948, they actually returned to the land. And amazingly, after almost 2,000 years of existing in exile across the globe, there is now a nation Israel. There are Jewish people who can trace their genealogy through all those generations, and they're back in the land. God is not finished with Israel, and Israel has a future. Well, we'll get there in the book of Revelation about a year from now. No, 2 years from now, that's right. The Lord willing and the creek don't rise. But, they have returned to the land. They're celebrating, rejoicing the victory. God has blessed them. And we're told on the 14th day, they celebrated the Passover. You see, the people are back in the land. They're rejoicing. The temple has been built. But you can appreciate that this is a war zone that has been neglected for 70 years. And there's an enormous amount of rebuilding to do. Also, the people themselves are more or less scattered. Jerusalem is still without its wall, without defenses. And so they're rejoicing and celebrating. But for you and for me, for this first half of the book of Ezra, some things to keep in mind is that God has power over the nations. Syria is gone. Babylon is gone. Persia now is on the scene. But their time is somewhat limited too. And the Greeks will follow them. Before we get to the New Testament, the Romans will overthrow the Greeks. So empire after empire vanishes, as it were, or is swallowed up by another greater power. But God's hand is on empires, and God's hand is on His people. And God has made a promise to Abraham, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That necessitates the coming of a Messiah, Jesus. And so the Jewish people have to survive somehow. And God's promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Say, wait a minute, God started something back in the Garden of Eden. It's not finished yet until the Messiah comes. And even then, it's not finished until the Messiah comes again. But the reality is God is at work. His fingerprints are all over the events of history. And He's fulfilling His plan and purpose. But we also discover that God's people live in the midst of a pagan culture and world. And how do you maintain your identity in the midst of that kind of hostile environment? It is amazing that if you go through Eastern Europe, there are pockets of Jewish people who have preserved their Jewish culture. In fact, in some regions of the communist Eastern Europe, if the water pressure fails in an apartment building, the people are always saying, oh, the Jews have sucked out the water again. And Jewish people are blamed for things. In other words, they've been persecuted, but they've survived. And God has a plan for them. You and I in America, in one sense, have an even more difficult time because we're not living in a hostile environment. And we can easily be lulled to sleep, and we can discover that we're joining the culture of the world in which we live and compromising unknowingly with it. Well, I'm not an evangelist, but
yes. Gentile nations are always pagan then?
By and large, right. Some influence, like you've got, we still haven't finished with Nehemiah and Esther in the Persian Empire. So you've got Jewish people strategically placed, but they're subservient to pagan authorities. And so and it's amazing, God is going to, it's not up here now, but Ahasuerus, guess what? He's going to depose his first wife, and Esther is going to end up strategically placed. Mordecai is going to be strategically placed. So in the book of Esther, you see the Jewish people preserved by God in the midst of an exile spread all over the world. Doesn't mean that they're always like Mordecai and Esther, believing, but they are still preserved as Jewish people. Well, you and I, like them, live in the midst of an unbelieving world, and we need to be different from them and yet compatible with them. That's a big challenge. Well, the book of Esther fits in between chapters 6 and 7. Wednesday night, we finished up the Wednesday night class. And what I did there, to telescope it a bit, we took the first 6 chapters of Ezra and the book of Esther one Wednesday night. Then we took the last 4 chapters of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, because historically, that's the way it works. The book of Esther occurs between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. But you will remember all of this for 2 weeks from now when we get to the book of Esther. You have perfect recall, I know. Well, we come now to the last 4 chapters of the book of Ezra, and the people have been in the land. They've built the temple. God's hand is still on the lives of the people in the Persian Empire. God's hand is on the life of people who are still in exile. And Ezra has been raised up by God. He's studied the scriptures. He hears reports because there's communication going back and forth between these outlying regions and the administration in Persia. And he realizes the people are in, they've built the temple, but they are not being taught well. They still have not really returned to full worship of God and utilization of the temple. So he goes back to be a reformer, not to build something, but to renew the faith of the people and teach them. That's why we say he's the first of the scribes who are devoted to preserving the scriptures and teaching them. And that's his primary role. So he goes back and he comes to Babylon, and it's significant that the first group that went back, 50,000 strong, it's a long journey, but that's a large enough group to be formidable and to more or less be protected from adversaries along the way, because it's they go through different countries. You've got a lot of robbers and everything else in the area. Ezra is going to go back now with just 1,700 roughly people, so a smaller group. He's embarrassed to ask the king for a military guard because he said, God is calling us to go back. Well, if your God is so great, why do you need soldiers to protect you? So he recognizes the faith issue here, that God's name is at stake. So he doesn't ask for help. He said he's well-versed in the law of Moses, and the hand of God was on him, and he's going back. And again, notice the gracious hand of God was on him. The hand of God was on him. You'll see that expression over and over again. And the hand of God is on the life of every believer. You and I don't always see it. It's one of the benefits and blessings of being able to look back and see the hand of God in our lives in the past. Well, this is the real heart of the book of Ezra. This is the central verse, because Ezra had set his heart. Notice, it's a commitment of the life. He had set his heart. And to do three things: study, practice, teach. And that's what we're engaged here. That's what Bethel is all about. And that is to study the Word of God, then to live it, to put it into practice, and share it. And that was the commitment of Ezra's life: to know the Word of God, to live in the light of the Word of God, and then to share and teach others in that Word. And it's the classic task and responsibility of the church in that sense, what we're all engaged in the educational ministry of Bethel. Well, Artaxerxes, the king, has decreed that whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done. So again, they've got authority from the king to gather taxes if they need to, gather material. So Ezra returns with some political authority, but not for building purposes, but rather to bring reformation. And so he's going to move the whole process of restoration ahead significantly by reforming the people. So he's going to appoint judges who know the laws of your God and teach them to any who do not know them. His calling and commission is to teach. And in that sense, he has the authority to appoint regional teachers to influence and train all the people wherever they might be living. We're going to find that there are still, in the days of Nehemiah, in just a few years from this, there's still not enough people in Jerusalem. It's still a defenseless city. And so they go back. Well, he proclaimed a fast, so in my humbleness, I said, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us. He said, listen, I said, God is in this. And I felt embarrassed. I can't go and ask the king. He said, if God is in this, and can't your God protect you? And so here's a case where one's testimony calls for support in life. And so what you and I sing in church on Sunday needs to be supported by what we do during the other 6 days of the week. I love Vance Havner used to say, you know, too many Christians are singing standing on the promises, but all they're doing is sitting on the premises. You know, and we need to be standing on the promises, but not just sitting on the premises. And so they go back, and gracious hand of our, notice that again, that expression, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, and that you and I are part of that everyone. And that was, we're not with those people there historically, but it's a truth that's proclaimed. And he said, we fasted, petitioned our God about this, and He answered our prayer. Ezra says, we had our first answer to prayer is we got home safe. that at home to Jerusalem. And so they go back, and but when he gets there, Ezra is appalled at what he finds out. He finds that there's been compromise, lukewarm spiritual condition. People are not really honoring God. They have not kept themselves separate from neighboring peoples. They're intermarried with them. They're following the customs and practices of the pagans who have moved into the land when they're there to worship and honor God. And mind you, I'm glad our preacher isn't quite as dramatic or passionate as Ezra is. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled until the evening sacrifice. I did not pull this out. It just fell out naturally. I've told it before, but you recognize, you can always tell if someone is bald in the front, they're a thinker. If they're bald in the back, they're a lover. If they're bald in the front and the back, they just think they're a lover. So there those of us, of course, someone has said, you know, God created a few good heads and he exposed them. Some others he sort of concealed a little bit and put hair over them. Well, we better move on from this because I'm going to get into trouble here. I was in trouble when I got up this morning, actually. But but notice his anxiety and concern for the spiritual condition of the people, because it was not just a wall, it was not just a building, it was about the spiritual condition of people. And so he leads in a, he offers an anguished prayer. He said, I fell on my knees, hands spread out to the Lord, and said, I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to even lift my face to you, because our sins are hard in our heads. Our guilt has reached the heaven. God, we're a guilty people. You've preserved us. You brought us back here. You've enabled us to build the temple, but we're so far from you spiritually. I'm ashamed even to come. But he comes confessing the sins of the people, and he makes an earnest confession. He says, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious to us. And notice that he takes responsibility. He was not there when they went into exile. He's now coming back years later. But he says, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet you have punished us less than our deeds have deserved. He said, God, we have suffered, but we have suffered because of our sin, but we haven't suffered as much as our sin justifies. Thank you for being gracious to us, but God, we need a fresh infusion of your grace. If we're going to be preserved as a nation, we need your undertaking. We need your presence and blessing now. And so he pleads to God to do that. And he stirs the national conscience. He summons the nations to action and separates them from compromise. Ezra, it was he may have been a scribe, but he was also the first great revivalist. I don't know if you've been associated with revival movements or evangelistic crusades, but you know the visiting preacher can really get fired up. And certainly in this case, Ezra is a revivalist. He's come back. His task is essentially spiritual. And so he calls the people to repentance. And the revival that started is going to continue, but not be completed yet until Ezra is complimented, if you please, by Nehemiah, who's going to come back as well. And notice in chapter 9, he said, though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. And verse 14 of chapter 9, he says, shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Remember what we've said before, that the pagans in the land actually practice human sacrifice. And the Jewish people sank into disobedience and apostasy to the point where even in Israel and in Judah, human sacrifice was happening. And God is delighted with only one human sacrifice, and that is of his Son, the Lord Jesus. God does not call for, God does not condone, God, in fact, rejects decisively human sacrifice, aside from the death of His Son on the cross. That's why the death of Christ is so dramatic and so out of keeping with God's plan and purpose for life. But His Son died for sinners, the sinless for the sinful. Well, in this case, He said, we are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before You in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in Your presence. And so He calls for the people. He said, there's still hope. In verse 11 of chapter 10, He said, make confession to the Lord. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives. So he leads in that restoration and that revival. And Ezra is a passionate evangelist and revivalist, but he's basically a teacher of the law. Ezra is the first of an order of scribes who will be prominent in the New Testament, but will have a bad reputation. Because when you come to the time of Christ, the scribes have become legalists. They look at the letter of the law, but they have no sense of the spiritual dimension of it. They're just there who are there to enforce the law. In this case, Ezra is not just enforcing the law. He's calling people to renewal. And so as we close that out, you see his reforms. He said, make confession, separate yourselves. And the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, you are right, we must do as you say. And so you've got the 50,000 who returned initially, and the smaller group that are back there now with Ezra. The temple is built. Now they're going to reform the people, bring spiritual awakening, and it's going to be next week for Nehemiah to come back and build the wall around the city, organize and establish the nation so that they can function independently and be secure in their worship of God. So the restoration is not yet complete, but God is at work. The temple is built. The people now are reformed, and God is again working with His people in the land in preparation for the day when the Messiah will come. And so you've got all of this. Now, we learned some lessons from this. I've said it a number of times because it's in the text repeatedly, but God has His hand on history. Over and over again, you read, the Lord's hand was on the heart of Cyrus. The Lord's hand was on Ezra. The Lord's hand was on. The Lord's hand was on. And I hope that you can sense in your life as you look back that God's hand is on your life, that there have been times, experiences, things that have happened in your life that you say, the only explanation for that is that God's gracious hand was at work in that incident or that time. And certainly, as I look back over life, I see so many instances where the hand of God was there present and moving in ways that I could never have engineered or orchestrated. And here you see in the book, if you carry nothing else from the book of Ezra, just carry that thought in mind, that God has His hand on history and God has His hand on the hearts of people. There is a sense in which nothing comes into your life and mine, but what it comes through and from the hand of a gracious and loving God. Now, that does not mean that you and I will live in an ivory tower, sheltered and secluded from all of the adversity of life. God's hand was on His people, but they were living in a pagan world. They were living under and among hostile people. And so it was a difficult... You and I live in a world where sin is a reality and where many people do not share our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or our values. And how to maintain our identity and honor God at the same time we live in and the midst of an unbelieving people. And that's what's happening here. And in the book, we realize the high cost of compromise. Israel or Judah ended up in exile because of compromise and apostasy. And you and I always need to be on guard. Those who went back first avoided compromise, and they built the temple. the pagans living in the land wanted to join them, but they would have diluted the faith and the worship of the Jewish people who came back. And you and I need to take sin seriously. When you look even through Scripture, sin has defeated and destroyed the lives of some great men and women. And we always need to take sin seriously. We don't worry over it, we don't fret over it, but we remain watchful, and we always trust that God will keep His hand on our lives. And pray before you take action. You notice when that first group went back, they prayed. When Ezra went back, he didn't feel like he could ask for an armed guard, so he said, listen, we prayed. And the good news is, he records, and the Lord answered. God is there for you and for me in every situation of life. And in the case here, they used the authorities, they used the civil law, they used the things that were available to them. But above and beyond all of that, they trusted God, they prayed and depended on God, and as a consequence, they saw the hand of God at work in life. Well, we have actually finished on time. Who says miracles don't happen? Yeah. That was a mint I had in my mouth, not a button. So, yeah. Well, next week we'll look at Nehemiah. In one sense, I would love to sort of reverse that a little bit and look at Esther next week, because remember, the book of Esther, when we get to it 2 weeks from now, occurs between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, historically. But it occurs in a different context because Esther is back in the Persian Empire. But it just demonstrates that God's people are protected, preserved, blessed, and used no matter where they are. Even if they're outside of the land, God is not limited. And we'll see that in the book of Esther, the providence of God at work in the lives of His people. Next week, we'll see how an individual can lead in the organization and administration of a people. It's rather mundane. But God has His hand on administrators too. God's going to do that in the book of Nehemiah. Any questions as we wrap up today?
I don't have a...
Okay.
I just wanted to ask a question. Before we went to Israel and Jordan several years ago, we were studying and learned that they have the Talmud, right? And then the Mishnah, mm-hmm. the Jewish people do.
Yeah.
And they have a bunch of laws or rules yeah. written mm-hmm. around yeah. the laws to protect them like a fence
yeah.
so that they wouldn't cross mm-hmm. over or make the mistake mm-hmm. of breaking one mm-hmm. of the laws. And if I understood correctly, and could you shine light yeah. on, if you know,
yeah.
I thought they mentioned that it was during Ezra's time mm-hmm. that these came into play because the people had been exiled and they had
yeah. Yeah.
fallen away from mm-hmm. the Lord, and they, you know, this was mm-hmm. such a horrific
yeah.
situation in their history. Yeah. So is that how most of those...
Yeah, it's putting the history together, because under Ezra and the scribes, when you're not in the land and you're not able to worship in the temple, you don't have normal life spiritually, they had the word. But the tragedy is they added so many rules and regulations to it. And the Pharisees in the New Testament are a prime example of that. If I recall correctly, there were 610 or 630 laws of things you couldn't do. And for example, if you had your hand extended and picked a fig, you couldn't bring it back to your body because that would be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. If, however, the fig was cut in half, that did not constitute carrying a burden. So, they did the legalism that developed. Ezra is not the legalist, but the scribes through the next 500 years, until you get to the time of Christ, and it did become just a sickness, this fetish with rules and regulations.
Yeah. So they missed.
Yeah,
they used Ezra's, they kind of turned into
right.
laws and rules, which they're still doing today. Right? I mean, they still continue to add to
yeah.
kind of the burden over
yeah.
the people.
Yeah, they're taking the law and making it a tyrant, mm-hmm. and so on. So people are oppressed by the very thing that should set them free. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to ask, speaking of prayer, if you would continue to pray for Dan, now that he's made Fargo his home and he's kind of come here, he does not have a job. Okay. And just pray that the Lord will put him exactly where the Lord wants him to be for employment.
Good. That's a good prayer, Dan. We're glad you're here, and trust that the Lord will direct in some ways that they'll maybe see some Ezra experiences along the way. We trust that'll be the case. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word, thankful for the work of your Holy Spirit in guiding and directing. Thank you for people that we've seen here today, Zerubbabel and Joshua in the early days, and Ezra. Thank you, Father, for the people who were true to your word and who faced adversity and opposition, but trusted you in the process and saw your hand at work. Father, I pray that in our individual lives and here at Bethel, we will be able to look back over life and see how your hand has been at work in our lives and on the ministry of the church. And Father, that we will be able to rejoice. We just thank you again that you are God, that you are in charge of this world in which we live, and that your purposes are being accomplished. And to that end, we want your will to be accomplished in our lives. And we ask this now, and we pray especially for Dan as he settles here and looks for work. We ask for your enabling grace and your guiding hand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.